Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you, Father, for this opportunity to be able to minister your word to your people. Father, I am but the donkey. Father, I have no power and no authority within myself. It's all been given to me by you. And Lord God, I would ask that, Lord God, that you would edit my thoughts and you would edit anything that comes out of the flesh that doesn't honor and glorify you. That, Father, let it be only your word and your heart and your expression to be heard by your people. So, Father, I would ask that, Lord God, that you insulate your people with the divineness and of the truth of your word. And, Father, let us have a joy in our heart. Let us have a peace within our understanding as we hear your word. It will change us and rearrange us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, as I say, it is the celebrated weekend of the 4th of July. And with that said, as like every year, our country, all throughout our country, there's going to be the commemoration of what we know as Independence Day. Tomorrow, you're going to wake up, as every year, it's the same matter of fact, you're going to wake up and it's going to be started off, kick-started with parades, and it's going to be a time where many of us are going to have family and friends that are going to be joined together with us, and the grills are going to be fired up, and the hamburgers are going to be steaming and filling the air, and hot dogs and mashed potatoes and gravy and rigatonis. I'm getting into the Italian thing now. Rigatonis and the lasagna and the chicken and all the foods that are favorable to you, it's going to be displayed. Amen? And you're going to have a wonderful time with all the things that you're going to get into, and then it's going to be topped off. When the sun goes down, you're going to have the opportunity to go wherever you normally go because you're going to have the fireworks display. And that is how we celebrate the 4th of July. But most people, as I thought about that, most young people especially, have no clue of the celebrated holiday or why they're going through the antics of celebrating the 4th of July. Well, the 4th of July is actually a time of independence, but it was a time where our forefathers broke away from the political and the religious oppression of the British government, and they came over because they no longer wanted to be under the restraint of such a vile government. They came and they found what we know as the United States of America, this land. And they went and they established their own government with freedom of religion, freedom of their political expression, and so on and so forth. But I want you to understand the freedom that they had gathered did not come without bloodshed. There was much bloodshed that had to be poured out. There were many lives that were lost that we don't even know their names. But yet, when it was all said and done, and they had gained their victory to warrant away from the government of a foreign government that had put them into bondage, they finally found their freedom, and it was declared when they put all of our leaders at that time, I should say, they put their signature on the parliament known as the Declaration of Independence, and it took place in August. But we have aligned it for July 4th of 1776, 240 years ago, is when this took place. And we, as citizens of this country, enjoy the freedom that we have. Amen? And there's plenty of freedom that we have that other countries don't have. But I want to bring you to another battlefield. I want to bring you to another battlefield where there was a greater spiritual freedom that many people don't know anything about that has been made available to them. It was a battle that took place on a hill, but not a hill of a warfare hillside like Gunther Hill, but it's a warfare hillside that was called Calvary Hill, where Jesus Christ went to battle. And he shed his blood. He went to war against Satan and all the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the air. Why? Because we at one time, as human beings, we were under the oppression of the kingdom of darkness. And man had no ability to get out of that kingdom. Jesus Christ went to the cross so that we would have our freedom. And when he overcame the sting of death, when he overcame the grave, and when he stood there and he said, "It is finished," he meant it is finished. And what he had done, he poured all of his blood. It was a terrible bloodshed battle. And he gave all of his blood, and he gave us spiritual freedom. And he signed our Declaration of Independence, true freedom, true independence. He signed it out with his own blood. And now whosoever calls upon him as Lord and Savior, you are free and free indeed. Amen. and we have been privileged to come out of the kingdom of darkness and to be translated and brought into this beautiful, wonderful kingdom called the kingdom of Almighty God. Can you say amen to that? And so with all that said, what I want to show you here this morning, I want to show you the reality of a true freedom that Jesus Christ has extended to us each and every day, waking day of our life. So if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 7, for those of you that are new with us, you can just look up here on the screen and the scriptures will be up there for you. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 16 says, Paul says, and I'm going to read it very quickly and I'll explain it. He said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now this is written by Paul. And I am so excited that Paul wrote this down and penned it, because I want you to know what Paul is actually saying to us. Paul the Apostle, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, has remarked and disclosed to us that he's not God. How about that? He's saying, "I'm not perfect." You know, we have a tendency, when we read about individuals in the Bible that God used in the most prolific way, we have a tendency to put them on a platform and believe in our heart, "Man, I wish I was them. Boy, I wish I was Paul, that I could have been used by God in such a powerful way. Man, I wish I was as glorious and holy and pure as Paul the Apostle." That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, "No, I'm as imperfect as you." What I'm going to show you this morning, out of all of humanity, because there's none good, I'm going to show you two people that we pedestal, two people that I'm going to point out to you that are just like you and I. And if God could use them, God wants to use you as well. Amen? We come to find that, matter of fact, the Word of God tells us, to just give you an analogy of what I'm trying to say to you, that so many people, we try to put this person above us, that person above us. I'm talking about the people in the Word of God. Well, even Elijah, James chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that even Elijah, though he called fire down from heaven, they're hot, turned fire, he called fire down from heaven on Mount Carmel, and even he turned around and said in 1 Kings, he says, chapter 17, that it shall not rain again until at my word, and the rains had stopped. And then it didn't rain again for 3.5 years until he said so. This man that had such power and such ability to be able to be used by God, the Word of God tells us he had the same nature as us. He had weakness, he had doubt, he had confusion, he was afraid, he had all the same symptoms and all the same tendencies that we have, but yet God used him. Here I show you Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle says, "The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I know that I shouldn't do, I find myself to do. The things that I don't want to say, I find myself saying. The things that I shouldn't touch, I'm touching. The things, the places where I shouldn't go, my feet take me there. Where I should not be existing and acting, I find myself doing these things. I find myself that I don't have the strength within me to stop me from going somewhere, saying something, cussing or fussing. I can't seem to stop it. And I also don't have the strength in me to do the things that are right." And then in verse 17, he says, "I've finally come to find the problem." He said, "The problem is the flesh." Everybody say the flesh. Now listen, when Paul was talking about the flesh, he wasn't talking about this. This is not the flesh that he was talking about. Matter of fact, this flesh is part of the makeup of our creativity. This is our human form that God has created us in. Amen? The Word of God tells us in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was made up of a threefold creation that God had created. It had an outer court, it had an inner court, it had the Holy of Holies. We have been created in the same reality. We have the outer court, which is our flesh. We have the inner court, which is our soul. It's where your emotions are at. We have the Holy of Holies, and that's where our spirit is at. When one accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes resident within your spirit. You become a new creation in Christ Jesus. But even more than that, in the tabernacle, behind the veil, in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant contained the power of God, the presence of God, and the Word of God. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was made out of acacia wood. No longer do we have acacia wood inside of us, but we have the presence of God, we have the power of God, we have the Word of God that is now registered in our spirit. So understand that you are the present day, if you've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, you are the present day temple of Almighty God. But that's not what Paul's talking about when he said, I've come to realize my problem is in this flesh. Because understand, there's another entity in our lives that is also called flesh. It is our fleshly tendencies. The fleshly tendencies of our life that stir us and cause us to be evil. That's what causes you to get snarly with one another, to argue with one another, to cheat, to lie. It causes you to ogle after somebody else's spouse. It causes you to get on the drugs and the alcohol and all the other filth and immorality that is out there. It's what causes you to constantly want to do things that are opposing to the things of God. It's called the flesh. Amen? It's the fleshly tendencies. So Paul is saying, if you look at verse 18... Romans chapter 7, he said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, not my body, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Verse 19 says, for the good that I will to do, the things that I want to do, I don't do. But the evil I do not want to do, that's what I find myself to do, I practice. But verse 20 says, but now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then, he says in verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I find then that myself, I want to do good, but there is evil intention, Paul is saying, in my flesh. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members. He's talking about the fleshly tendencies. That's why he uses the word members. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity in the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul is saying this. My mind, I try to keep constantly on the things of God. I'm trying constantly to keep my mind upon that of the things of Jesus Christ. But down inside of me, in the fleshly tendencies of my members, there is a battle going on. Because my mind, though it is constantly affixed on the things above, my body, my fleshly tendencies, are always warring against my mind to get me to say things and do things and put my hands to things and go where I shouldn't go. And there's a constant battle that is going on. But my mind is trying to stay occupied on the holy things of God. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, keep your mind on the things above, things that are glorious, things that are holy, things that are pure. Because you got to keep your mind affixed. He also wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform to the things of this world, but be transformed. That's a whole sermon in itself. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind by the Word of God. So the Word of God sustains you, keeps your mind able to be focused on the things above, because there's nothing else you can do about the fleshly tendencies that are going on inside of you. Paul is having this battle, the same battle that every human being has. He's not perfect. He's a man after God's own heart. He loves the Lord, but yet there's a lot of indifferences in Paul, and he's sharing it with us. He's saying, I have the same miscues. I have the same sinful nature that you have. And then he goes on in verse 24 and he says, oh, what a wretched man am I. The word wretched means miserable. It means polluted. He's saying as he looks in the mirror, I look in the mirror and I say to myself, oh, you moron. Why are you behaving the way that you're behaving? You know better. Oh, what a wretched man am I. He goes on and he says, who shall save me or deliver me from this body of death? He's not saying what philosophy, what religious application. He's saying who? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? He comes to realize, I can't make it on my own. I can't be perfect. I can't do anything to perfect myself. You know, if I were to take a survey right now, and I were to ask each and every one of you, give me an analysis of how much of a percentage you think of yourself as good and how much of a percentage you think of yourself as evil. Some of you that are very proud, I know you would say, I'm 100% good. And we know that that can't be true because you're not God. There's nobody perfect. No, there's none good except he that is in heaven. Amen? But for a benefit, you would probably say, probably 80% of me is good. 20% of me has evil intentions. And so what the problem with that is, a lot of people believe that, well, I'm good. I take care of people. I clothe the naked. I feed the hungry. I pray for people. I'm a good person. And so Jesus, yes, I'm a Christian. Jesus went to the cross and he died for me. But he only has to take care of the evil part of me. He only has to cover that part of me. Well, you're so wrong because, see, the truth of the matter is that as good as you think you are, your perspective as a human being of good is nowhere near the perspective of God seeing you as good. So the fullness of who you are has to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. What was going on with Paul, like so many Christians nowadays, Paul was trying to do that. He was trying to say, I'm such a good person. God has used me in such a phenomenal way that he was trying to take the good side of him to put under oppression the evil side of him. And what happens when you try to fix you, there comes a struggle. That's what Paul was having. He was having the difficulty with a struggle. God will allow for you to struggle and struggle and struggle until you come to your common sense, where you come to the end of yourself and come to realize you can't fix you. And then as you give it over to Jesus Christ, only he can put things under arrest. Amen. Hallelujah. So we come to find, as I want to go into another category real quick. I want to go into the story of Peter. I told you I'm going to show you two people that are really, they're not as good as we think they are. They were just like us. Here we find in Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 31, it's the Passover night. Jesus comes to Peter, and he lets Peter know that he wants to pray with him and pray for him. And so in verse 31, it says, and the Lord said to Peter, Simon, Simon. Notice Jesus is calling him by his first name because he's being very affectionate with him. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, notice why this is happening. Obviously, you know, maybe you don't catch it when you read this. When Jesus said, I'm going to pray for you, for Satan has requested to come and tempt you and sift you as wheat. The reason for that is because, understand, Satan can do nothing unless you give him a foothold. Unless you give him a foothold. Obviously, Peter, who we look to and wish we were like him, obviously either said something, did something, touched something, went where he shouldn't have gone. His fleshly tendencies opened up a foothold, and his protection of his armor had a crack in it and allowed for the enemy to come. That's why we come to find that Peter himself is the one that wrote in 1 Peter 5:8, he said, for we need to pay attention and be sober and be on guard for our adversary, Satan, For he is roaming to and fro, looking for whosoever he may possibly devour. He can't devour you if you are still holding on as a champion, if you are still holding on to Christ. But if you give him opportunity, because you take your life and you start thinking, I can do whatever I want to do, and you start getting in the pornography, you start getting in the filth, you start getting in the immorality of any sort, you open up a crack and you allow the devil to come in, and he will sift you as wheat. And that's what's going on here. Jesus said, Satan has requested to take you and sift you as wheat. And Jesus goes on and says in verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Jesus didn't say, I pray that you don't fail, Peter. I pray that your faith doesn't fail, because it's your faith that is going to sustain you. It's your faith that is going to fight for you. You within yourself can't do it. And Jesus knows that. And faith, as we know, only comes by hearing of the Word of God, and by hearing, and by hearing, and by hearing of the Word of God. If you are not sitting under the Word, if you don't come to the church where the true gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached, then there's no faith in you, and Satan has a field day with you anyhow. Amen. And he's torturing you, and he's taking you and spinning you around and bringing nothing but confusion upon confusion in your life. And you wonder, where is the victory? But when you come to hear the Word of God, faith comes to you. And once you have faith, Jesus is saying, I pray that your faith doesn't dissolve, that your faith doesn't be destroyed. Amen? Understand, every time that Jesus healed somebody, when he opened up blind eyes, when he healed them of leprosy, he healed them of the various sicknesses and disease, Jesus always said, your faith, your faith, your faith has set you free. Your faith has healed you. What Jesus wants us to know today, he wants us to know, I know everything about you, and I know that there's nothing good in you apart from me. There's nothing good in man. Man is evil from the moment of the intention of his birth. There's nothing good in man. I know that about you. So you are going to stumble. You are going to trip. You are going to have moments where your fleshly tendency is going to try to take you out, just like it was with Paul, just like it was with Peter and all the other human beings on the earth. But don't run from me, because I already know that about you. I already know the makeup of what makes you who you are. Don't run from me, because I love you, and I've promised you that I will never leave you nor forsake you. So when you fall, when you stumble, when you trip, it's nothing where it all of a sudden shocks me and my Father. We know that there is weakness in you. But come to me, run to me, for I am your victory. I am your victory. Amen? So the answer to the question, I should say, that we should have is, then how are we to walk? Are we to have a wishy-washy walk in life? Is that the best it's going to get for us? Yeah, until you finally come to the place where you find that Paul came in Romans chapter 7, and what he says here in verse 24 when he said, O wretched man that I am. When you come to look at yourself and realize you're not God, that you cannot depend on you and you cannot depend on the flesh, because the fleshly tendencies will always try to drive you away from the things of God. Paul turns around and says, who will deliver me? But look at verse 25 of Romans 7. Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So obviously, Paul has discovered something here that has caused him to no longer struggle. And I want to say this before I go on. We're not talking about salvation here. Paul is a saved individual. Paul already has accepted Christ. Paul is being used by Christ in a most prolific way. So we're not talking about salvation. But yet Paul is having times of struggle. If anybody ever says to you, get saved, accept Christ, you'll never have another bad day in your life, they're lying through their teeth. It's only going to get worse, because as long as you are on the side of Satan, under the oppression of the kingdom of darkness, Satan already has you. Oh, he's going to mess with you. He's going to let you know, I got you. But when you come out and you accept Christ, then what you have done, you have turncoat on Satan. You have come and changed sides. You are now on the side of the kingdom of light. And now Satan is going to come with everything within him, not to try to strategically to get you to come back, but to kill you, to take you out, because you have dishonored him. He knows that now you are being used by God. You are now a powerful source of God, that you are going to build the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. And he knows that if he doesn't take you out strategically and quickly, you are going to be able to overcome the powers of darkness, and you are going to be able to drive them away, not only in your life, but in the life of your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors, your co-workers, because you are a walking, talking spirit. Spiritual dynamo for the kingdom of Almighty God. Amen? So understand that it's not about salvation with Paul. Paul is looking as one who is saved, and he's saying, oh, what a wretched man am I. And he goes on and he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. But then he comes to find out where he can find his satisfaction. His satisfaction is found right there in the next chapter, in chapter 8, verse 1. His struggle is over. He said this, and it's found, and it's a place of deliverance, and it's found right smack dab in the middle of whatever you are struggling with. You remember this verse. It says here, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul said, there is no condemnation to those who are found in Christ Jesus. Say it with me, in Christ Jesus. In other words, please recognize that when the first Adam was on the earth and he sinned against God, mankind adopted the sin of the first Adam. The Word of God says, before Christ came, that man could not get close to God. God would not have anything to do with responding to prayer, to the prayers and to the needs of the people, because man was an enemy to God. There needed to be someone that would come and bridge the gap between man and God. When Jesus Christ came, he bridged the gap that now we would have ability to come into the throne room of God. How would that be successful? By the fact that Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, as you heard earlier this morning, to fulfill the judgment of sin, which was death. We were meant to die. Jesus said, I'm not going to let you die because of your sin. I'm going to take your sins upon me. I'm going to nail them to the cross. And in return, if for those who have accepted me as Lord and Savior, I am going to then clothe you with a clothing of righteousness, my righteousness. And now you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So when you think about that, when you get saved, Christ then comes inside of you, but you also get inside of Christ. And when you are in Christ, now the Father, when he looks at you, he doesn't see the piddly you. He doesn't see the sinner. He doesn't see Sam Fidel, the one who's still imperfect. He didn't see Paul the Apostle, who was an imperfect man, or Peter. He sees a person that is pure, a person that is whole, a person that is perfect. Why? Because he doesn't see me. He sees the bloodshed of Calvary upon me. He sees that I am now the righteousness of him that has been given through Christ Jesus. And now when the Father looks at me, he's able to talk to me. I have the privilege to enter into the throne room of God and with great boldness, and I can go to him. No longer is he just my Father in heaven. He is my Abba Father. He's my Daddy. And I can go to him as a child and show him my dependence on him. Daddy, I'm hurting down here. Daddy, my fleshly tendencies are driving me away. Daddy, I don't want to struggle. I can't fix me with my goodness, because my goodness is not all that good. But Daddy, I'm here because I need help. And he is more than faithful to take care of you. Amen. As to whatever it is that you need. Can you give the Lord a shout of praise? Amen. And not only that, Not only that, let me show you what else God did. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, God has made us. He said, no, you're my child. This is what I'm going to do with you. He has made us, if you've accepted Christ, he has made us to be seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Oh my goodness, I sit at the right hand of the Father with Christ in spirit. And you know where I'm at? That is my true self. That is my true self as to where I'm at in the heavenly places. I'm there in my spirit. Therefore, I have authority. I have power. Because understand, there are three heavens. There are three heavens that Paul spoke about. There's the first heaven that we can see with our human eyes somewhat. We have the stars, the moon, the sun. We have the galaxy. We have the universe. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is the heavenly places where there are battles that go on between the angels of God and the angels of Satan, where there's battles over human beings. That is in the second heaven. But the third heaven, you have to have permission to go there. The third heaven is the throne room of God. It is God's chamber. And Satan himself cannot enter. And no other person can enter there unless you have permission. We have been given permission through the bloodshed of Christ. And because of that, now God has given us the privilege that he has allowed us to go into that third heaven, into the throne room of God, and we sit at the right hand of the Father. That's my true self. That is the real essence of who I am. And the beauty of that is this. Satan can't be there. So if Satan can't be there, the best that he can do is to go into the second heaven. He's under my feet. And if he's under my feet, then I can tread upon him. I can tread upon scorpions and serpents that already have been made subjected unto me. The word subjected means that Jesus Christ hogtied all the powers of darkness and put them in total array. Now you and I, if we are now in spirit with Christ, then we can tread upon all the demons of hell that try to interfere, that try to overtake us, any kind of sickness and disease that comes from Satan. We can overcome because it has already been considered done. Amen. That's the victory. That's the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. We have been formed into the image and likeness of God. So now when God looks at us, he sees his Son. Back to Peter. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 32. Jesus says again, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Because understand, do you think that Peter understood what he was saying? You think he had a clue what Jesus was saying? Absolutely not, because he was filled with self-confidence at this point. And it goes on in verse 33. Peter says to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." That very statement betrayed Peter's self-confidence, I want you to know. He's saying, "I'll go wherever I want to go. I'll be with you in heaven. I'll be with you in death. I'm going wherever you go." But there was not going to be any truth to that. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me." Now, I want to take you back, and I'm going to close this very quickly here. I want to take you back in time and give you a rolling the film backwards and show you several episodes of where Peter had met up with Jesus. The first time you find it in the book of Matthew, we're not going to go there, and it's where Andrew, the brother of Peter, introduces Peter to Jesus. Jesus looks at him, puts a smile on his face. He says, "No longer am I going to call you Simon, but from now on I'm going to call you Cephas," which is an Aramaic word which means stone. So that was the first meeting. The second meeting you'll come to find is now found, it's also found in, if I can find my places here where I'm going with this. The second time is when they went out and they had a whole night of fishing. The disciples were fishing. They fished all night. That's what the fishermen do. They fish all night long because that's when they catch their fish. Fishing to the fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, all of them, meant a stock load, a bucket load of money. That's how they received their income. They were fishermen. They fished all night long. They caught nothing. And finally, when they came into shore, they were cleaning out their nets. They were fixing their boats. They were getting everything ready because they were going to go home. They were going to go to sleep and fish the next night. Here they come to find that Jesus is there and there's a very vast crowd in front of him. and his back is to the Sea of Galilee, and there's about 40,000-50,000 people that are pressing in. And finally, Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Can I borrow your boat?" And Peter said, "Yes, I'll lend it to you." So Peter gets in the boat and backs it up a ways from the shore with Jesus in the boat so that Jesus can now speak to the crowd. And the reason for that, water is a means of amplification. The water would amplify the voice of Christ so that many of the people could hear him. When Jesus was done, he says something to Peter. Now, I want you to understand, when Jesus asked Peter, "Let me borrow your boat," he was setting Peter up. He was setting him up to give him a vast blessing. When God comes to you and says, "Let me use you. Let me use your talent. Let me use your gift. Let me use your vocal cords," he's setting you up to bless your socks off. Finally, when Jesus had finished talking to the crowd, he says to Peter, if you look at verse 4, he said, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets." Look at the plural. See, nets for a catch. Well, the word of God says, "Into the deep for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Singular. Singular. He was trying to appease Jesus. "I'm tired. I've already fished all night. We've caught nothing. Don't you understand that?" But Jesus said, "Go and let down your nets." Peter said, "Yeah, we'll do what you asked us to do. We'll let down our net." Well, the next verse tells us, "And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net," singular, "started to break." The blessings are always far greater than your faith. Amen? And so it comes that they were signaled to their partners, verse 7, in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Verse 8 says, "When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" It's the first time Jesus recognized, Peter recognized Jesus as Lord. Why? Because he saw how Jesus, he lent the boat, and now Jesus filled it with money. Because all those fish that came in absolutely symbolized bucketful of money that was now going to go into Peter's house and Andrew's house. Jesus will never let you outgive him. You give to him and he will return it back to you 100-fold. Amen? And he'll come back and give it back to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over out of the overflow of the bosom on your lap. That's how God does things. You cannot outgive him. But when you get stingy with him and you say no, and if God says no, you're in trouble. You lose. Amen? Hallelujah. So here's the question I have for you. What comes first? The blessing or repentance? Would you say? The blessing. You almost got it. You had a choice. Flip the coin. The blessing. It says that the kindness of God leads a person unto repentance. God will bless your socks off to get your attention. That's what happened with Peter. He blessed Peter's socks off, and then all of a sudden, Peter turned around and called him Lord. You are my master. You are my guide. You are my authority. The third time we come to find that Peter had met up with Jesus is found in Matthew 16, starting with verse 13. Jesus brings his disciples into Caesarea Philippi. He said, "And who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, they gave their analogy. But then in verse 15, he said, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Peter is the one, the mouth speaker, the orator. He turns around and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." He said, "Now listen to me, boy. Flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you. Your fleshly tendencies that are impure and imperfect, they didn't give you this. My daddy in heaven gave this to you. And because of the fact, though, you were obedient to open up your mouth and you had your mind beset on the things above, I want you to know that into thine hands I give the keys to the kingdom of heaven to you. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You are my boy. And so we come to find that Peter was now hurrahing. He was jumping. He was filled with glee, thinking of himself as something big and beautiful. But then you drop down to verse 21, and it goes to say here, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter, in verse 15, had his mind on the things above. But here in verse 21, all of a sudden, you come to find his fleshly tendencies took over. You see the war that's raging within him. He's rebuking Jesus, and he says to him, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Jesus, are you kidding me? Do you not know who I am? Do you not know what I possess that you yourself gave me? Are you forgetting who's right next to you? Jesus must have said, I'm sorry, Pete. I am the Ancient of Days. I must have forgot what I gave you. I'm sorry. Oh, forgive me. You're right. He didn't say that at all. He looked right at Peter. And he says to him, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. See, Peter had his mind occupied at one time above. That's why he could hear the revelation from the Father. But then Satan came in and started messing with the membership of his tendencies. Where now Satan can get a hold of him, and Satan could use that so as to bring an offense to God. Jesus had to deal with that. Amen? And then the fourth time, we come to find that Jesus is being brutalized. They're putting the thorns upon his head. And as they're putting the thorns upon his head and the Roman soldiers are beating him and punching him and pulling out his beard and blackening his eyes in the inner chamber, you come to find that Peter is out there, and I want to give you the understanding because we're almost done here. He's out there, and it's still dark. It's in the early morning hour, very foggy morning, very dank morning, and there was a lot of burning coals, hot burning fires and hot coals and embers. So if you'd ever been out there in that kind of a surrounding where it's a lot of fog, the burning coals were sort of hanging around and filling the air. So there was a lot of the smoldering smell that was going on, and here he's trying to defend himself. Now Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so they came at him. They said, you were with the master. You were with the teacher. You were with the Nazarene. And each time he's saying, no, get out of here. You out of your mind. But I want to take you to the third and final denial that you'll find in Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 59. And there it says, then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter said, man, you don't know what you're saying. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now Jesus is in the inner chamber. The door swings open. Jesus is now facing Caiaphas, and the rooster crows. And when the rooster crows, then you look and see that Jesus begins to look at Peter. It says here in verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and the look that Peter saw on the face of Christ broke his heart. Jesus was looking to say to Peter, don't run from me. Don't leave, because I already told you what was going to happen. I know the shortcomings in you. I know the weaknesses in you. I have come. I want you to be free. I don't want the depository of your tendencies to incarcerate you. Don't run from me. I love you. I want you to come near me so I can continue to protect you. And so it says here in verse 61, then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now what happened to Jesus inside? Look at verse 63 and 64. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they blindfolded Christ in that inner chamber. The last thing that Jesus saw when they were about to put the blindfold on him was who? Peter. Now, we know the rest of the story, that Jesus goes to the cross, he dies, he's buried, he overcomes the sting of death, the grave, and he rises again, and now we come to the last episode, which is the empty tomb. And at the empty tomb, it tells us here in Mark chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, it said, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man. They, who are they? Mary, the mother of Christ, Salome, her sister, who was the aunt to Jesus, as well as Mary Magdalene. They saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, who was none other than an angel, sitting on the right hand, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? Verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Jesus had his eyes, his mind on that of Peter. The eyes of the Lord are on the sparrow. It doesn't matter how much you've messed up. It doesn't matter how far you have fallen. I want you to know that Jesus always has you front and center on his mind, because he is your liberator. He wants to set you free and keep you free. He doesn't want you to be impured. He doesn't want you to feel like you're not worthy. He wants you to know that it doesn't matter what you do with your fleshly tendencies. I have gone to the cross and died for you, and I've said to my Father, thank you, Lord, that all that you have given me, they shall not come out of my hands. You are saved and saved forevermore. My eyes are upon you. Can you give the Lord a shout of praise? Yeah. Hallelujah. And so here, and I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but you go to Luke chapter 24, starting with verse 13. Now, after the episode of the grave that is empty, and the disciples are still in the upper room, they're not aware of what's going on. There were two had heard from Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Christ, Salome, and a few others that the tomb was empty. And they remember seeing that Jesus had gone to the cross, and he died, and he was buried, and they see that he's risen again. And these two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about this matter of fact. And here it says to us in verse 30, it came to pass, let me go and read a little bit of it. In verse 14, it says, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Verse 30 says, now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And then when that happened, they arose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now understand, they went from the place of Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus 7 miles to get home. Jesus shows up, breaks communion with them, and now he vanishes. And now they go 7 more miles to go back to Jerusalem. 14 miles they walked because their car wouldn't start, of all times. They walked 14 miles to go back, and when they went back to Jerusalem, they find that the 11 of them are in the upper room, and they tell the men in the upper room that Jesus has risen indeed, and verse 34 says, and has appeared to Simon. In other words, Jesus, while he was in their home on the road of Emmaus, he wanted these two boys go back and let it be known to the other 11 that are in the upper room, I still have my eye on Peter, because Peter is so dear to me. Let it be known, I've already appeared to Peter. Now, we don't know what was being said in that meeting. The Word of God doesn't tell us, but obviously it was important that God found that before he would go home to be with the Father, he was going to have a special meeting with Peter. And he said, and it says to him, it tells us here that now they go And the Lord risen again. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Now, the final note. Jesus, it's still the middle of the night. It's still the early morning. It's still the very early morning. And Jesus is walking on the shore of Galilee. It's dark. It's dank. There's a fog. The men are out there fishing again. And they're catching nothing. And as they are out there fishing, look at turn with me to John chapter 21, starting with verse 5. Jesus yells out from the shore to the boats. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him. And he said to them, they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. He did it to them again. Amen? If I go fishing, I'm taking Jesus with me. Therefore, the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Now look at verse 9. Now I'm going to show you as I complete this how Jesus always has something fresh up his sleeve to secure you. It says, "Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there." There's only two places in the Bible where you find that it says and it talks about fire and fires of coal. It was there when Peter had denied Christ. And now Jesus purposely, I don't know if you ever saw this, he purposely, before the boys would come in that darkened moment in the early morning, he built another fire, knowing that the embers were going to also fill the atmosphere with the smoke of the burning embers. And it was Peter who would be the first one to come to him. When Peter would come to shore, Peter would start to smell the burning of the fire and the burning coals. And it would have triggered his mind to his memory bank that would always haunt him, reminding him of the time when he had denied Christ. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew as long as he would always smell burning coals, and it would go back to the time where he had denied me, then it was always going to cause him to be in shackles. I need to set him free, and set him free indeed. So what Jesus did, he set up a whole same scenario. He brought the hot coals, he brought the hot embers, and it was the same thing. There was the smoke in the air, and now this time, Jesus is about to restore him. He begins to restore Peter. And now he starts to restore him, and there were even roosters crowing in the early morning hour because the sun hadn't even come up yet. The same scenario as the time when Peter had denied him. Now it's a whole new chapter, and Jesus says to Peter in verse 15, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" The word love is agapo. Do you have this kind of love for me? It is the highest form of love. Peter, nor any other human being, could never understand that kind of love. So Peter responds and says, he said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." The word he used for love is phileo. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" More than what? More than everything that I possess that I provide you. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Then he says to him, "I phileo you, I like you, I'm fond of you as a friend." That's as high as we can understanding of love. Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Do you have that kind of love for me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you, I'm fond of you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And finally, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah," here Jesus comes down to his level, "do you phileo me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord." He was brokenhearted because he asked him a third time, but he said, "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have a fondness for you." And he said to him, "Feed my sheep." He restored him under the canopy of the same mantle of what happened at his denial that was now going to always forevermore every time that we would come to find that Peter would ever smell the burning coals and the burning embers, it would no longer signal a haunt where he would remember how he denied Christ. It would be the beauty where he would remember how he was restored, because Jesus actually said to him, I don't hate you. I told you this was going to happen. I told you you would deny me 3 times before the rooster crowed. I told you that I was going to see your tendencies, your fleshly tendencies, that were going to drive you away, because I know so much about you, Peter. And Peter, I want you to know, you are my man. You are going to govern over my body, over my church, over my kingdom. You are going to tend to my sheep. You are going to tend to my little lambs. You are going to feed my sheep. I am going to use you in the most prolific way. I am going to use you, and you are going to write on the chapters of love, a love connection. Because understand this, Peter, it's not about your love for me, which sometimes gets a little muddy, but it's my love towards you, because my love over you shall never fail. My love over you shall never grow weary. My love over you shall never tire. My love over you is always going to be there. And what I'm going to do, Peter, I'm taking all things, the bad, the good, the ugly. I'm going to take all things, and I'm going to work it out for your good because of your love for me. I want you to understand, church, as we close, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are in Christ. The Father doesn't see your inadequacies. He doesn't see your imperfections, which are and always will be there. He doesn't see them. He sees you in a perfect state. And even while you are imperfect, at times where your tendencies drive you away and there's this war raging inside of you, you have your mind on the things of God, but yet you do things you shouldn't be doing. Along the way, God says, Jesus says, you are my child. Don't run from me. I love you dearly because I've died for you. I have given you a cloak of righteousness. It is my grace, undeserved, unearned. You have received it. It is my favor that I provided to you. And all I want you to do is realize you have been set free, and whatever comes and tries to incarcerate you, I will break that bondage, I will break those shackles, and I will constantly keep you free. For whosoever the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. Free indeed. Stand with me, church. So on this particular morning, on tomorrow of the celebration of our Declaration of Independence, realize where your true freedom really comes from. It comes from none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? So I'm going to lay it out there. I want you to just close your eyes for a minute. I want you to know, 34 years I was in religion. I never heard of God's plan of salvation. I didn't even know that it existed. If I would have died in that state, I would have died and gone to hell. But God so loved me that he made arrangements for me to be in a setting, a church setting, where they preached the plan of salvation. There was a stirring in my heart. I just very sheepishly raised my hand and I prayed a simple prayer, a sinner's prayer. And my life has never been the same since. God took me and cleansed me and rearranged me. And I want you to know that all it takes, if you believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is what Christ is looking for. If it's religion that has bound you, I want you to please understand Jesus Christ came to defy religion. He called those that were religious leaders, he called them whitewashed tombs. He said, you are the blind leading the blind. You put heavy weights on others that you yourself cannot maintain. And he went against the religious Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. He came to deny them so that people could be set free. If you have been bound by religion this morning, and this is your opportunity, then all you need to do, I'm going to ask, if you want to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, just simply raise your hand. Simply raise your hand. This is your day. This is your day. This is the day of new beginning. You can put your hand down. And I want all of you, if you are in a backslidden state, I want you to raise your hand. You need to turn it around right now. You need to turn it around right now. Is there anybody here? that you get right with the Lord. Yes, okay, put your hand down. First, I'm going to pray a prayer of salvation, and I want you just all to agree with me and say it out loud and say these words. Heavenly Father, I thank you for positioning me here today. I have come to realize I am a sinner, and I cannot get to heaven through religion. It is only by the bloodshed that Jesus poured out at Calvary for me. I accept you, Jesus, as my Lord and my Savior. And I know now that from this moment on, I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away, and all things have become anew. I thank you for it, Lord. Let's give the Lord a clap. Come on.